Before we read the text that's going to be our subject this morning, I actually want you to back up. You may have turned back a page to the first mention in John's Gospel of the promise of the Holy Spirit. You find that back in chapter 14 and verse 15. I printed it for us here. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus says the Father will give you another helper. Now, your Bible might say comforter, and there are some Bibles that say advocate. They all point to the same thing. It's a promise to these disciples on this Thursday night, the night before Jesus would be taken away from them and crucified, it's a promise to them that this trouble they face has a helper in the midst of not only these hours, but the hours to come. And in a peculiar way, after the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is promising these disciples and promising every Christian, you've got help. You've got a comforter. You have a helper. And so it would be a welcome promise to those disciples on that night, as it should be a welcome promise to us in our lives, to know that the Holy Spirit has come and has taken up residence in your life, in my life, if we are genuine believers. And we noted when we studied that text some weeks ago that Jesus says, a curious way, another helper, which led us to ask, well, who was the first helper? And of course, he tells us even here, it was me. You already know, he says, that I dwelled with you, and now the great promise is that another helper, just like me, will dwell in you. Later, he would say, we will come, speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we will come and make our abode with you. So this is a Trinitarian promise that Jesus has made to these disciples. And when he comes, he says later in chapter 14, when he comes, he'll be familiar. He says, you'll recognize him because he'll remind you of me. Look at verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will remind you of what I have said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. A comforter has been promised, and here he says he's a familiar friend. You won't recognize him by what you see, because in fact you won't see him. You'll recognize him by what he says. And when he speaks, he'll remind you of what I have said. And in that way, it will be very, very familiar. Now, you can turn back over to chapter 16. In our study, we're in chapter 16, and the comforter again this morning will be the subject. But this time, it isn't what the Holy Spirit does for believers. It isn't a promise of comfort and familiarity and truth for believers. This time, it's what the Holy Spirit does in relation to unbelievers, in relation to the world. And in the case of the unbelieving world, you cannot say what we have already now just said about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer. In his relationship to the unbelieving world, he will not be familiar and he will not be a welcome friend. In his relationship to the unbelieving world, he will not be a comfort. He will not be a helper. That is not his relationship with an unbelieving world. No, he comes to the unbelieving world with a different mission. He comes to convict them, to convict them. So I want you to follow along while I read, starting in John chapter 16 and verse 5. And again, I printed it here if you want to follow along on the screen. Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Now I should just add, they had asked him previously. They wondered where he was going, and Peter had kind of arrogantly said, "I'll go where you're going." And Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot go." Jesus was saying, "You cannot die the death that I must die. Later you will go where I send you, and you'll walk the same path of suffering, but not now. And then later, Thomas would say, how can we know where you're going? And Jesus would say, well, I'm going to the Father. But here, in this context, as they're walking along toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, you're not even thinking about where I'm going. And I think what we're meant to see there is you're only thinking about you. You're not thinking about me. And if you think about that, since chapter 13, we've been together on Thursday night, Jesus with his disciples, and never once have they expressed any concern for him. He is the one who's going to die. He is the one that's going to suffer. He is the one that's going to bear the penalty of sin. And never once have they given any expression of concern for him. Their only concern has been for themselves. And now it seems they're so self-centered that it doesn't even cross their mind to ask him, well, where are you going? Verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Do you see it? You should be thinking about me, but instead you're only thinking about you. And now you're filled with sorrow. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then he says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now for this section and this focus on the Holy Spirit, I want us to follow an outline. It's a very simple outline. It has only 3 points. You might want to jot them down on your sermon notes page or in your margin. Be careful where you jot them down in your margin, though, because they're not in sequential order. So you might wait on that. But here's the 3 points. His presence with you, his purpose in you, and his power through you. And we'll just take them one at a time, just the way they come, except we'll skip over one to get to the other and then back again. And you'll see that. But here is verse 5 of John chapter 16, his presence with you. He says, I'm leaving, and you're not really curious where I'm going. You're only focused about yourself and the misery and the sorrow that's filled your heart. Nevertheless, there is an advantage. I keep pressing this on you. He has said this already. It's a good thing that I go away. And the advantage is the Helper will come. Now notice what he says in verse 7. If I don't go away, he cannot come. If I don't go away, he cannot come. But if I go away, I promise you I'll send him to you. Now we're not going to dwell long on this because it really is a restatement of what we talked about already in chapter 14. But what's obvious here is the Holy Spirit's going to come in somewhat a connection to sorrow. Sorrow has filled your heart. And I will send, as a response to that, a comforter, a helper. It's a tremendous promise, especially as we saw last week in the end of chapter 15 and going into chapter 16. If you were here, he says, you need to understand the world hates you. And they hated me, they'll hate you, they delivered me up, they'll deliver you up. And so now it's very, very helpful that this sorrow and this reality and this promise of a burden of persecution is accompanied by these encouraging words that I will send you a comfort. It's a tremendous promise, not just for those disciples. It's been a promise for God's people always, and it's a promise still for God's people today. The psalmist talked about it. He said, God is my refuge and my strength. Notice how he characterizes God, a very present help. He is there when I need him most. He's there when I'm in trouble. And that's why I don't fear. Even though, look at it, even though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the sea, if my whole world is shaking, I will not be afraid because of the very present reality of God with me. Even if it gets worse than I've ever imagined or you've ever experienced, and the psalmist here is imagining the worst of worst, everything's moving. Nothing is as it should be. And the mountains themselves are even threatened by it. They're threatened to be swallowed up by the sea. Those mountains that we look at today and say, well, that's the bedrock, man, boy, to be like a mountain. Well, the mountain itself is being moved, and our comfort, our security is knowing that God is there, that He is our ever-present help. You might look at it this way, that thing in your life today that you think is so secure, what is that mountain in your life? Some wives would say, well, he's my husband. Well, in a moment he can be gone. In a moment he may take leave, or in a moment God may bring him home. Now where will you stand? What will you lean on? Is that your mountain of hope? Because it's wrongly placed, the psalmist would say. He might be standing beside you now, but he may be gone tomorrow. And the reverse could be said of husbands for their wives. What about your friends? You say, no, my friends, that's where I know I can go. I can count on those friends. Well, you can't count on those friends. And if circumstances begin to change, you'll learn one by one that human beings, all of us, are not trustworthy. We are self-centered individuals even at our best. So where will you stand when they become your enemies even, which Jesus has said would happen to those that are closest to us? Where do we go? Where do we find strength? How do we get help in times like that? Well, the answer is God. The answer is the Holy Spirit. He's our ever-present help in time of need. Paul speaks of the same thing in Romans chapter 8. We all know and love this text. It's a text, again, about the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit helps us, comforts us, is our advocate when we need Him, when we are weak. And we don't even know how to pray in times like that. Everything's moving, everything's shaking. But that's okay. The Spirit Himself, Paul says, will pray on our behalf. He'll search your heart, even as He can search your mind and know not only your heart and mind, but the heart and mind of God. He sees the purpose in it all. And so the words that you might offer in a prayer would have likely been misguided at times like that. Now they're clearly directed in the right direction in accord with God's purpose. And the Spirit then will remind you, verse 28, that everything's working together for your good. Everything works together for good. I see to that, the Spirit would say. I'm seeing to that, God would say. And oftentimes, the best of things will come from the worst of things. And we've sung about that already this morning. So, the first principle of the Holy Spirit that Jesus points to is His presence with you. There's a second thing, and that's His purpose in you. How does the Holy Spirit bring comfort? How does He work? And the answer is, in every example of the Holy Spirit so far in the Gospel of John, is truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Truth is what you need. Truth is the strength you need. Truth is the comfort that you need. You see, the familiar aspect of the Holy Spirit, remember I said, wasn't how He looks. That wouldn't be familiar to the disciples, and it certainly wouldn't be familiar to us because we can't see Him. So we can't say, I'm comforted by knowing Jesus is with me because I see Him. No, I know Jesus is with me because I hear Him. I know Jesus is with me because I can read His truth, and the Spirit will remind me of these truths, and that's familiar ground for me. And it would be familiar ground for these disciples. Look at verse 12. Here's what He said. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I have a lot to say, but I can't say it now. Why not? Well, because there's a lot going on right now, right? He knows what they don't know, and that's the exact and precise timing that within just minutes, it seems now, Judas is going to show up and take him away. He's going to be arrested. And so Jesus is having to use an economy of words, and He has to be focusing on the first priorities. And so He says, there's a lot more to say, but I can't say it to you now. But when the Spirit comes, look what it says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll say everything else I couldn't say. He'll say everything else I couldn't squeeze in now. He'll guide you, it says, into all the truth. But even when He does that, watch, He won't speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He'll declare to you the things that are to come. I heard from my Father and only said what my Father told me. He will hear from that same authority, and He will only say what the Father tells Him. Verse 14, He'll glorify me. He'll take whatever I have said, and He'll remind you of it. And everything I said is what the Father said. It was mine. And so now we have this beautiful Trinitarian picture again of this purpose or means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes His purpose, and that is, well, He just tells the truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He was called that back in chapter 15, verse 26, the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is saying to these disciples in a peculiar way, there's more to be said. There's much more to be said, but we don't have time for that now. But don't worry, you won't be left in ignorance. We'll fill in the blanks, and the Holy Spirit Himself will fill in the blanks. Now, the truth is that happened in a miraculous way after the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it happened to these men as they were then given the ability to speak forth the very words of God, to pass on the apostolic truth about Christ based on their experience and their revelation, and to ultimately write it down. And when they wrote it down, it became the New Testament. The many more things that I have to say to you are the many more things that He has said that you have in your Bibles following the record and even including the record of the Gospels. Here's how Paul said it. He was talking to the Thessalonians, and Paul was an apostle born out of time. He wasn't one of those 11, but no less was called and commissioned and spoke forth the word of God. Look what he says to the believers in that church. We thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you didn't accept it as the words of men, but rather you accepted it for what it really was, which was God's word through us. They were speaking the word of God. What gave them the ability to do that? The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do that. And so Paul is referencing the same reality. There's much more to say, and now it's being said. It's being said, the Apostle Paul says, through the men moved along by the Holy Spirit. Later, he would write to Timothy and say, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. And that includes what was now being inscripturated, even as the apostles taught it, as God preserved it, as God inspired it. And so, this many more things I have to say, we have those many more things. He was not saying to you and me, oh, there's many more things I have to say. We're not in a rush. He's not being carted off on the timing, the perfect timing of God to face His death. He's had all the time, as it were, in the world of eternity and has chosen now to reveal Himself to us all that needs to be said in what we call the canon of the New Testament. Now, Jesus says, it was good if I go away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come now and say all of these things. Notice He even says there in John chapter 16 and verse 14, He'll take what is declared of mine and declare it to you. And back in verse 13, it will include things that are to come. He's taken us all the way through the book of Revelation, where the apostles gave us what the Spirit said about what was yet to happen. Now, the blessing to believers, and only to believers, is this blessing of truth. And this is important. So we have at the beginning, we have the work of the Holy Spirit as a comforter, and now we have the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. We advance to the end of this section, in believers, as He gives the truth. And already we've been told, back in John chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth cannot be received by the world. They cannot comprehend this truth. Paul would say the same thing. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He cannot understand them. Only the Spirit, spiritually discerned, is an individual able to hear this truth. So, what I want you to see is there's a unique promise only to believers of comfort. There's a unique promise only to believers of the revealed truth of God, and those things are comfort to us and encouragement to us, but it does not include unbelievers. It does not include a natural man. A natural man can't benefit from the Spirit in that way. So we have His presence with believers, we have His purpose in believers, but now, last point, His power through believers. The Holy Spirit's work isn't limited to believers in every way. No, we understand that His influence extends to the whole world. And that's what Jesus has in view here. The world being the very world that hated you last week, the cosmos, the ordered and assembled, organized world system of evil under its ruler, Satan. That's the world. And the Spirit has an influence on the world, even as the world, is serving the evil master Satan. The world that we met last week, as I said, and I'll remind you of it, back in chapter 15, verse 18, that world that hates you, the world that hated me. So now, when we talk about the influence of the Holy Spirit, I said in a unique way, He's present with us to comfort us, and in a unique way, He speaks to us, but the world can't hear that. So what relationship does the Holy Spirit have with the world? What relationship does the Holy Spirit have with the world? And we read the text already, and some of you have been Christians a long time, and you say, I know exactly what He does to the world. He convicts them. He convicts them. And I would say, you're absolutely right. He convicts them through the word that we declare. The word that was given to us becomes conviction to the world. The power of the Spirit working through the word reaches out now into the world. But notice how Jesus says it. Verse 8, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then He outlines the three of those and explains what He means by those. Now, it should be clear to us, if you've been following at all this morning, something very different is happening here. Different than the promise of the presence of comfort, different than the promise of the revelation of truth, something different is happening here because the relationship is different. Those two were relationships to believers and the Holy Spirit. This is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the world. And understand, He doesn't bring the world comfort. He brings the world conviction. He doesn't bring the world the revelation of the Word of God. He brings the world the judgment of the Word of God. This isn't God for them. This is God against them. This isn't sorrow being replaced with the joy of knowing that God is with you. This is sorrow intensified because now God with you is judgment arrived. Now the subject of the Spirit is the Spirit. Look what Jesus says. He simply says He. He comes, He will convict. We know that's the Spirit. The action, the verb, is convict. So the subject is He. The action, the verb, is convict, and the object or the recipient of the action is the world. So you could take all of that and allow me to just filter it down, distill it down to one very simple sentence. He will convict the world. He, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world. Now, again, I said to you, you've been Christians, most of you, a long time. You say, I understand that. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's that inward emotional experience where He's preparing the heart to believe. That's that work of the Holy Spirit of convicting and convincing and pointing you to the reality of God's grace. We would say that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You would agree with me, I suspect. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes to convict us of our sin and convince us of our need for God's grace. And then He creates in us a heart to believe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to understand that is an accurate understanding of the mission and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because, watch this carefully, the Holy Spirit's primary mission is to the believer. He comes on behalf of God to the believer. He comes on behalf of God to make believers. He comes on behalf of God to apply what the Son has supplied. And now we go back to the atonement and we would say, well, what did Jesus supply at the cross? For whom did Christ die? Well, He says in advance, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I lay down my life for who? I lay down my life for the sheep. My mission was to save the sheep. My mission and my sacrifice was to accomplish what was necessary to save the sheep. And when I send my Spirit, His primary mission is to apply to those for which I have died the benefits gained for them. His primary mission is to believers. His primary mission, His focus, His intention will be to believers. He will convict, He will convince, and He will change believers. And nothing I'm about to say changes that, and the Bible clearly teaches that. The Spirit convicts and convinces and changes those who have been called by God to be the benefactors of Christ's provision. Now, that is not what this is talking about. This is not talking about what the Spirit does for believers. This is talking about the Spirit's relationship with an unbelieving world. And that should take you in your text right back up to just a few verses ago when he described that world. And it was the world that hated God, hated Christ, killed Christ, hates Christians. So here, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to that hating, God-hating, Christ-murdering world? And now we see what the relationship is, and the key word is convict. He will convict the world. So we should focus for just a minute and try to set aside what we just naturally read there, which is this emotional experience of conviction that all of us have had if we're genuine believers, where the Spirit alerted us to our sin and pointed us to God's grace and granted in us the faith to believe. But I'm telling you, you need to park that, because that isn't this. The same word, which, by the way, the same word in the Greek is translated 17 different ways in the ESV. And therefore, it becomes a very pregnant word, and we have to decide, what does it mean in this particular context? And in this particular context, listen to me, he's not talking about a subjective thing. He's talking about an objective thing. This is legal language. Language you recognize if you watch any Law and Order, the most popular, longest-running television program of all time, right? You know the language. You've seen enough court TV. Some of you in here are old enough to watch OJ go through the whole process. And they didn't get a what? They didn't get a conviction. So what does it mean to convict? It means to have a prosecutor present the evidence, to shape a case, to bring a charge, and that the evidence become so convincing that the verdict must be rendered what? Guilty. That's what it means to be convicted. And here, the Holy Spirit is seen convicting the world. Not a subjective thing, not an emotional thing, an actual thing. It's talking about a finding of fact and a presenting of fact and a rendering of judgment. That's the language here, and it's very clear. It has nothing to do, listen, in a court of law, when the evidence is presented and the verdict is handed out guilty, that conviction, listen, has nothing to do with how the criminal feels. Nothing to do with how he feels. If you ask him how he feels, he'll say, "I feel innocent." But he's not innocent. The preponderance of facts argues against that. So this isn't that subjective thing that, again, we all so quickly relate to when we talk about the Holy Spirit convicting. This is an objective thing. This is bringing a conviction. So what Jesus says is the Holy Spirit will bring the facts and present the case concerning the world regarding their offense and regarding their guilt. Their feelings will not be in view. Change will not be in view. Judgment is what is being pursued. Now, the prosecutor has to put together a case, and when they do that, they have to be orderly. There has to be a flow of thought, because that's how human juries, fallen as they are, can follow the case and present a verdict. So what is the organization that the Holy Spirit is shown here? How does the prosecutor, the Holy Spirit, put together his case? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. He will convict the world concerning sin. He will convict the world concerning righteousness. And he will convict the world concerning judgment. It's an orderly case. It carries with it three charges. And Jesus says the prosecution will begin. And it begins with convicting the world concerning sin. What sin? Well, we have a tendency in the church when we think about sin and unbelievers that we constantly and almost certainly go to, well, that long list of sins. They have so many that we could pick from, right? Adultery and homosexuality and lying and stealing and greed. So we say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to make the case against their sins. Well, that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus says is he will come and make a case not against a long list of sins. What does he say? I'll make the case against the only sin that matters. the sin of refusing to believe in me. It's the sin of unbelief that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. They're condemned, listen to me, they're condemned because they do not believe. They are not condemned by their various sins. Any more than you, having believed and having received the benefit of the work of Christ, are subsequently under the threat of condemnation for your ongoing and various sins. It's your relationship to Christ in faith that secures you, and it's a failure to have that relationship that condemns this unbelieving world. They refuse to believe in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will convict them of that. They're condemned, they stand condemned, and this has been a constant theme in John's Gospels and in Jesus' ministry. I just want to remind you of that. Chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus says, I tell the truth, but you don't believe me. Chapter 10, verse 25, I told you, and you don't believe me. I do all these works, verse 26, but you don't believe me. Chapter 12, verse 37, John says, he'd done all these signs before them, but they still wouldn't believe him. It is a stubborn refusal to accept the dramatic and irrefutable claim that Christ was God, very God, living among men to bring to them salvation. They refused to believe. Now, so you can make the connection here with Jesus' words to the disciples, back up in verse 7, what did he say? It's an advantage thing if I go away, because if I don't go away, the helper that I'm about to talk about and describe in relationship to the world can't come and do what he needs to do. So what are you talking about here? Here's the idea. Jesus going away includes sending the Spirit to convict the world. What is the evidence that the Spirit could produce to show that the world was in fact guilty of not believing in Jesus? Where was Jesus going in verse 7? I've got to go. Where am I going? He's going to the cross. He's going to die at the hands of unbelieving men. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit comes because the atonement paved the way for him to come and do this convicting work. And what is it? World, you're guilty of unbelief. Well, how do you know I'm guilty of unbelief? Because you killed the Son of God. The evidence that produces the conviction, exhibit A, the cross. The cross. You are guilty, and all you have to do to prove it is point to the cross. You killed that man. And he was the Son of God. But there's another charge. The Holy Spirit will also convict the world concerning righteousness. And this should be a red flag to those of you who think of this conviction as that thing you went through, that emotional kind of experience where the Spirit was revealing to you the reality of your sin. He convicted you then, but he didn't convict you of righteousness. He convicted you of what? Unrighteousness. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about something different here. What is this? This is the prosecutor, the Holy Spirit. He'll first convict on the count of unbelief, and now he will convict on the count of righteousness. The first evidence for unbelief is the cross. What will be the evidence for this charge? It's interesting. It's kind of a different thing. It's the righteousness of Christ. And oh, there's a lot of evidence that he was in fact righteous. So the Holy Spirit could use the Word of God itself as an evidence. For instance, he could say, well, in Matthew chapter 27, the historical account of all this that happened is that even Judas, his betrayer, later thought second thoughts, but not real remorse, over what he had done. And he says in chapter 27, verse 4, I've sinned because I betrayed innocent blood. He was not guilty. He was righteous. And the prosecutor could bring that to bear and say, the world is convicted concerning righteousness by the fact that not did they just kill the Son, but that he was innocent. He was innocent when they did it. You could even point to Pilate's wife. You could call her to give a testimony, as it were, and she would say what she said to her husband. You need to have nothing to do with that what? Righteous man. He is not guilty. He has not done anything wrong. And the evidence will come and the world will stand convicted because they convicted a righteous man. Even the Roman centurion that stood there on the day that Christ was crucified would say this: this man was innocent. This man was innocent. You see, the prosecutor could point to the fact that Jesus in his life here had no one that could bring a charge against him. No one could find any wrong in him. That's why they had to trump up charges. That's why they had to have a false trial. And even the people involved in it clearly could see and say, he was righteous. Jesus himself invited such scrutiny. In our own gospel, back in John chapter 8, he said, which one of you wants to convict me of sin? See the word? Which of you can bring a case and make the charge and make it sustainable that in the end would, without question, beyond reasonable doubt, prove me guilty of sin? Did anybody line up to say, I've got the evidence? No one did, because no one could. No charge could be brought against him. But that's not the ultimate proof. The ultimate proof, what makes the case for Jesus' righteousness best of all, is the proof of the empty tomb. That's why Jesus says, this is what I'm talking about concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Come try to find me. I'm gone. Come not to the cross, but come to the tomb and see me not there. And by that, Jesus is saying the Father himself knows I'm righteous and the only righteous one ever to have lived, and I'm going to be with the Father. And so when you see me gone and you see the presence of the Holy Spirit, case closed. I was righteous. So understand, here's where we are. The Holy Spirit, the prosecutor, to convict the world of the sin of unbelief will point to the cross. And there the guilt will be evident. And then the Holy Spirit, the prosecutor, to convict the world of righteousness will point to the empty tomb. And there again, the evidence will be clear. The innocent one has been declared righteous by the Father, and it was evident in the power of the resurrection. Well, finally, there's one more charge to be made. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, this is really nothing more than the logical climax. The world stands guilty of refusing to believe in Christ. The world stands guilty of killing an innocent man, attested to by the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing left for the world but judgment. If the cross didn't serve to convince, and the empty tomb didn't serve to convince, but rather they remained steadfastly hard-hearted and evil in their intentions and followed the satanic master plan of creating a lie even to explain away the empty tomb, a lie that the writer of the gospel says is told even to this day, lies that continue to be spun year after year after year. And even though next week we'll declare the truth of the empty tomb, the world denies it. The world denies it. And there's only one result to that: guilty as charged, and the punishment is judgment. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes to a redeemed saint, creating in them life, he is a seal and a promise that the everlasting life he brought is real. When the Holy Spirit comes to the unbelieving world, he is likewise a seal and a promise. But it is not a promise of life. It's a promise of everlasting judgment. And the ruler of this world, Jesus says, will be judged already. The sentence is set. It just hasn't been enforced yet. And that's a reference to him having crushed the head of Satan on the cross. The case of those who follow the dark Lord today, the unbelieving world today, well, they'll be judged right along with their master. Their fate is as sure as his. and one day the sentence will be executed. Now, here's a question for us, given some understanding of these charges. What must the Holy Spirit do to bring that conviction? Only one thing. Come. Only one thing. Be present. Now follow this. I said already, this is not His active ministry. This is not the mission for which He comes. He comes for believers. His mission is to the church. This is not the mission for which He comes. Listen, this is the effect of His coming. This is the effect of His being present. You see it the same way with Jesus, and I hope this will help you to understand it. If I asked you what was Jesus' active ministry when He came to the earth, what was His mission when He came to the earth? Well, you could start making up stuff, or you could open your Bible to John 3:16. And you would say, here it is right here. God loved the world, and He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but ever have eternal life. That was His mission, salvation. And oh, by the way, this is a great text, because it also tells me what was not His mission. Look at verse 17. He did not come to condemn the world. So listen, if I ask you, why did Jesus come? What was the purpose of His mission? You would say, it was for believers. It was that believers might be saved. It was that individuals might experience the work of the Spirit applying the provision of Christ. He came for that. That was His purpose. He did not come for this purpose, which is condemnation. But then, very interesting, His presence did that. His presence condemned people. He didn't come to condemn people. He says so. But yet He did come, and condemnation resulted. And it's in just two verses later, verse 19. Look what it says. This is the judgment. What judgment? I thought He didn't come to bring judgment. He didn't. That wasn't His mission. But because He came, because light came into the world, and people hated the light and rejected the light and loved the darkness, they are by that condemned. Listen, what did Jesus have to do to condemn somebody to hell? Nothing. All He had to do was show up and be the light of the world and watch them condemn themselves. God does not consign people to hell against their will. People go to hell because they will not believe in the light. God doesn't have to do anything for all of us to go to hell, because we're destined to hell by our own sinful choices and our sinful nature. God is only active as it regards justification. He is not active as it regards condemnation. He doesn't have to be. All He has to do is show up and be rejected by sinful men. Now listen to me, friend. The Holy Spirit will do the same thing. His active work is a work for believers, a comfort for believers, a revelation for believers. And He brings comfort, active comfort in your life and my life. He brings truth, living truth, truth upon which we believe and stand and grow. He brings life, everlasting life to the saints. That is His active ministry. That is His mission. And when He comes, conviction comes with Him. By what? By His presence. He doesn't have to do anything. He only has to be. He only has to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. He only has to be the truth. He only has to be the comfort for those who will believe. And the rest of the world is condemned by that. Why? Because they won't believe. That's always and only where it all boils down. When He comes, listen to me, the prosecution rests. The prosecution rests. A.W. Pink writes this: these verses are not treating of what the Spirit does, but mention the consequence of His being here. So, the presence of the Spirit on earth judges the world, condemns it, not for His being present, but for Christ being absent. Do you understand, friend? When the Holy Spirit comes, He's sending a constant, relevant testimony. Jesus isn't here. Why not? Because you killed him. Because you killed him. The message, Jesus says, attaches to the reality that the Spirit's here in the first place. There's a sense which we could say, though guarded against a violation of God's true intention, which we have in Scripture, but there is a sense in which we might consider it and say, had they not killed Jesus, the Holy Spirit would never had to come. And that's why Jesus said, unless they kill me, unless I go, he won't come. There is a direct correlation between the coming of the Spirit and the leaving of Jesus. And so as Pink says, it's really not about the Spirit being here. It's about the fact that Jesus isn't, because the world killed him. I don't know if you can fully understand that. I'm not sure I can fully understand that. But I just hoped this morning that I could help you to see that's what this text is teaching. It is not teaching the subjective emotional experience as the Spirit works in the hearts and minds of believers to draw them to himself, to regenerate their hearts, and to create in them a faith to believe. That's not this text. He does all of that. This is not that. This is the unbelieving world who, against all evidence, refuses to be accepting of Christ. And when the Spirit comes, the prosecution rests. They are guilty. I said it this way to maybe help. The Holy Spirit comes to the believer first in convicting and convincing power, showing us our sin and revealing the grace of God, and by that he grants us life. The Holy Spirit comes to the God-hating, Christ-rejecting world and convicts them with convincing proof, showing them their sin and revealing God's judgment, sealing them in their unbelief. Sealing them in their unbelief. And we as Christians are instruments of that. Because the Holy Spirit's presence in the world is only known and recognized through his church. He lives in us. And our constant waiting for a Savior soon to be revealed when he comes again, it's a hopeful, joyful anticipation for every believer. But I'm going to tell you, friends, deny it though they will, it is a fearful thing for every unbeliever. Paul writes about this as a preacher, preaching the gospel. And here's what he says to the Corinthians. Our preaching is the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. You see, if we would declare Christ, this is a part of our message. And for an unbelieving, God-rejecting, dead world, it only condemns them in their death. We don't pick a different message because I think you're in and you're not in, and, oh, by the way, I can spot you from a mile away or eight rows back. Our message is the same. We proclaim Christ. And the Spirit uses that message to do one of two things: accomplish his purpose in the hearts and lives of the elect and lead them to saving faith. And, as a result of his presence, seals an unbelieving world in judgment. One day Christ himself will come and execute what the Holy Spirit has regarding the unbelieving world already sealed. It was a preacher who preached it. You won't find it in the Old Testament, but he's perhaps the oldest identified preacher. His name is Enoch. Now, he's way back at the beginning of Genesis. You'll find Enoch, but he's not said there to be a preacher. But way in the other end of your Bible, in Jude, he's called a preacher. Enoch came and preached. And Jude 14 gives us Enoch's message. Here's what he said. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ. That's the execution of the judgment that the Spirit made clear by being here. Friend, if you've not believed in Jesus this morning, I would urge you to search the Scriptures and pray that God would show you Christ and would in that grant you faith to believe. But listen to me, friend, if you refuse Him, if you reject Him, know this of a certainty: God will convict you, and you will have no excuse, and the evidence will be overwhelming. Every mouth will be shut. And the penalty is death. This is the word of our Lord. May God grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says. Father, we thank You that on this night, the last night that Jesus had with His disciples, that while there was much more to say, time wouldn't allow, this had to be said. This had to be said. Jesus thought it so significant that of all the things He might have said that night, this had to be said. The world is guilty, and the evidence is overwhelming. You can look to the cross and see their rejection of Me. You can look to the tomb and see that I was innocent. And you can look to the future and know that judgment is coming. Father, use this word. Make it a part of the work of the Spirit this morning in our hearts and our lives. Convict us in a way that perhaps we'd not thought of before, not a subjective, emotional way. But help us to see the facts. Help us to understand the evidence. Sinful men killed the Son of God, and He was innocent. By that and for that, You resurrected Him. All that's left is judgment. But Father, we have better hope. We have better hope even for those unbelievers hearing us this morning. We have better hope. The hope of the elect. The hope of being chosen by God. The hope that even today the providence of God offers up another evidence. He has us here. He has our ear. We hear His word. And all who labor and are heavy laden are invited to come to Christ. May we not treat that lightly. May we not seek some emotional high or low that might prompt us to act in a way outside of the fact, but rather may the facts be enough. We are sinners. There is no righteousness in us. No, we killed the righteous one. He isn't here because of that, but His Spirit is. Oh God, give us life through that Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.